Today we're going to deal with the topics of evidence and proof. And I tried to think about this week, what is a daily household type of example where we require proof of something. And this is what I thought of in my household. And maybe if you have small children or work with small children, you've been through this type of issue as well. After dinner and other times when my daughter Gwen has been dealing with sticky substances or just after she eats, we tell her to go to the bathroom and wash her hands. And sometimes when this activity occurs, it is a rather short period of time between when we tell her to go into the restroom and when she comes out. And so there's doubt of whether hands have actually been washed. So what do we do as mom and dad? We require evidence of hand washing. And so we'll ask that, Gwen, would you come here and put your hands in ours? And if there's any sort of dampness on the kid's hands, then you can verify, you have proof, you have evidence that, yes, there has been hand washing of some nature. Can't really tell whether there's been soap used, but you can tell whether hands have actually been put underwater. That's the evidence of that, the dampness of the hands. What is the evidence and the proof that you've been born again? If somebody were to come up to you and ask for evidence and ask for proof that you are a new creation in Christ, that Christ is in you, that you have been radically saved by Christ, what is the evidence that you would say to that person that you have been saved? What would you throw out there? I think, unfortunately, a lot of people would turn to the experiential, right? The experiential type of stuff that you've walked an aisle. At that time at summer camp where you had that emotional, tear-jerking experience, that your name's in a Bible, that you got baptized, that your name is on a church roll somewhere, that you are considered a member of the church, or your family has historically gone to a church, right? These are the type of things that typically people will pull out and say, well, I can prove and I have the evidence that I've been saved because of this experience that I went through. Church, that's incorrect. And as we study the book of 1 John this morning, John goes into a completely different form of evidence and proof that we have been saved, that we've been born again, that we are in Christ. The Apostle John, as he goes through what is the proof and the evidence that we have been saved, he goes to the ethical, how we live our life. If Christ is in us, then we will act like Christ. More specifically, if Christ has demonstrated his love to us and a loving Christ is in us through the power of his Holy Spirit, then we too will love like Christ. Talked last week about how we should relate to one another in the church. This week we're talking about that as well. And over the next couple weeks, we'll talk about how we relate to one another inside our church. And this passage really came to mind. Because if we are in Christ, we will love one another. Sounds simplistic, but is a challenging and complex thing. That if Christ genuinely is in us, then we will behave and exhibit the characters and qualities of Christ, most specifically that he is loving. And we can only be loving as a church community if Christ is genuinely, authentically in us. And when the disputes arise in our church, it's because we're not following Christ. We're not loving like Christ. And so today, what is the evidence that you have been saved? That you love as Christ has loved you. Well, if love is the evidence that we have been saved, then it begs the question, well, what type of love? That's the big million-dollar question. What type of love are we talking about? Well, John will go into that and describe what type of love we are talking about. This letter of 1 John This letter, the Apostle John wrote this letter to churches that are dealing with false teachers. You have false teachers that are coming into these churches that John is writing to. Some people claiming that Jesus is not the Christ. Some are claiming that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And as these false teachers arise, there's different doctrines and different sets of beliefs within the same church. And some people are saying, well, I'm a genuine believer, and this person is a false believer. And in turn, that person who's being declared a false believer and a heretic says, no, I'm the one that genuinely believes, and you are a false believer. And so there's all sorts of conflict, confusion also in the church. Who's right? Who's a fake? Who's a counterfeit? Who's real? Who is false? How can you tell whether somebody is an authentic believer in Jesus? Even today, I get that question a lot. People will come to my office for counseling, and their question that they have is just simply this: how can I know that I've been saved? And again, many people will lean on the experience, the personal experience they went through, that a summer camp years ago, they went to summer camp and they cried their eyes out because they realized that they were a sinner, and they turned back to that personal experience of that snotty night back in one summer at youth camp, or a baptism, or especially here in Martinsville, people will say, well, I'm a member of this church, or my family has historically gone to this church, therefore I am saved. Again, church, nothing could be further from the truth. If you are leaning on that for the evidence of your salvation, then you are wrong. You are wrong. Just because you've gotten wet doesn't mean that you've been saved. Just because you've taken a walk down an aisle doesn't mean that you were saved. Doesn't mean just because your name is on a church roll somewhere doesn't mean that you've been saved. So negate that. Some people will turn to doctrine. Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe that he is risen from the dead, and I've declared that he is Lord over my life, and therefore I am saved. Well, those things are true, that you must have correct belief in Jesus to be saved, but that's not this morning what John turns to as the evidence that you have been saved. He turns to the ethical and to the moral. That if Christ has transformed us into a new creation, if Christ is in us, he resides in us through his Holy Spirit, then we will behave and our character will be more and more like Christ, specifically that we will be loving. That's provocative. That's very provocative, but I think it's important for us to understand that over the long run, if you have been saved, your character will be more and more transformed into the image of Christ. That you will look like Christ, you'll become a little Christ, and you will be acting like him, especially and particularly in the nature of love. Look at the first verse of 1 John. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Turn that verse on its head and turn it from backwards to frontwards, and you get a nature of what we've been talking about. Whoever knows God, that you have this intimate relationship with God, and whoever has been born of God, that has the second birth, that Christ is in him, says whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That if you know God, you've been born of God, that means you are a loving person. Well, then the next question is, what does love mean? If love is the evidence of regeneration, that you've been born again, that you have this new birth, then what does love mean? And I've talked about this before on Sunday mornings, that love has a lot of different meanings. I love Taco Bell. I do. I love XXL burritos. But I also love my wife. But I don't love my wife in the same way I love XXL burritos. Completely different types of love. And certainly the way I love Jesus is different than the way I love my wife and the way I love XXL burritos. So what type of love are we talking about? Well, John is going to describe this type of love, and he calls it perfect love. This is not in the passage, part of the passage we're looking at this morning, but in verse 18 it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. John uses the word perfect love. Godly love, Christ-like love, love demonstrated on the cross in death for us. That's the type of love we are talking about that should be evidenced in our life. Not romantic love or sexual love or affectionate love or any form of human love or love for XXL burritos. You know, love for these things was created by God and declared to be good, but there's a different type of love that we're talking about this morning. So don't confuse this type of love with romantic love, sexual love, affectionate love, love for Taco Bell, love for your wife. We're talking about perfect love. And John is going to tell us five truths about the nature of godly love or perfect love. And already you're thinking, oh goodness, the pastor's talking about 5 points to a sermon. Well, we're going to go through this very quickly, so don't get scared. We're going to talk about five different truths about the nature of perfect love or godly love from this passage. Let's read verse 7 again, and we're going to see the first of these truths. The first of these truths is that God is the source of love. God is the source of love. It says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Pause there. Love is from God. In terms of perfect love, Christ-like love, people do not naturally love like that. Certainly, naturally, there's a love for food. Without God, I would love XXL burritos. Certainly, without God, there's a love for my wife. We're all here this morning because your mama loved your daddy. All right? That would exist even without Christ coming into your life. But what we're talking about is perfect love. And that perfect love, that sacrificial love, does not exist without God coming into your life. Unless Christ is in you, you will not love like Christ. The spring, the well, the source of love is from God. I have with me today an empty cup. And if I just held this cup in the air and just said, "Water, fill up my cup." You know what? This cup would not fill up with water. It would not. Why? Because there's no source of water. I could go from person to person in the audience and ask you, could you fill up this cup with water? And you could not do it because you are not the source of water. What do I need to do in order to fill this cup up with water? Well, I need to go to the source. I need to go to the spigot outside, turn on the spigot, and fill up this cup with water. Unless I go to the source, I cannot fill up this cup. Without Christ, we are empty vessels, unable to fill ourselves up with love. If we want to be filled with the love of Christ, we need to go to the source. We need Christ in us. And if Christ is in us, the source of love is in us, then we will love like Christ. God is the source of love. Point two, God is loving in character. God is loving in character. Look at verse 8. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Part of knowing God is understanding that in his nature, God is loving in character. This might be one of the most misused portions of the Bible, this phrase, "God is love." You hear it used in kind of a hippie-ish peace sign, flowers in your hair, VW van type of way. Oh, God is love, man, peace and love and harmony. It's such a misused portion of the Bible. Let's go over a couple misapplications of this before we get into the correct application. One misapplication that's common is that God is exclusively love. That God is exclusively love, meaning that God cannot do anything other than love. That the only thing that God, in his infinite power, can do is love people. That's kind of a strange way to understand God, isn't it? God is beyond our understanding. God is infinite. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. And to just say to God, the only thing that you can do in your infinite power, beyond our understanding, your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, but you know, the only thing you can do is love. That's a rather simplistic understanding of a complex deity. To say to this God that we don't hardly even understand, that the only thing that I understand totally, the only thing that you can do is love, it's kind of bizarre. I mean, we don't talk about people like that. I can say about my wife, Dana is love. Meaning that in character, Dana is loving. But I guarantee you, if I had a gallon of milk open and I drop it on the floor and created a huge mess everywhere, Dana would not be love at that moment. That in terms of humans, people are complex, and we consider them to be complex, that they demonstrate a variety of motions even at the same time. And if people are that complex, that they have a variety of emotions and feelings and things of that nature, well, how can we say to God, the only thing that he can exhibit is this? It's craziness. On top of that, there's other different things that we understand about God from Scripture. I don't understand why we just hang our hat on this God is love bit when throughout Scripture, if you look at these phrases of God is blank, there's plenty of those phrases all around. In the Old Testament, it says God is holy. Why don't we park out on that enough? Or God is just, or God is righteous, or God is jealous. There's hundreds of other God is blank phrases in the Bible. God is God, a variety of different things, and it says it's in his nature. If you go back to the book of Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses, he talks about his loving kindness. We can't oversimplify God. We try to understand God, but in understanding God, we admit that we can't fully understand him. He's more complex than being just exclusively love. Second misunderstanding is that God expresses worldly love. That a lot of times when people throw out this phrase, God is love, what they're trying to do is they're trying to say that God is not judgmental. That God overlooks sin, specifically sexual sin. God is love, and so he won't judge me. And this is typically when this phrase, God is love, is thrown out. Well, it begs the question, how are we defining what love is? If we're defining what love is and apply our standards back to God, that is not correct. What we need to do is apply God's standard of love to us, which is what we were doing this morning. And through the Word, we're looking and trying to understand what God says love is and not taking our worldly standard of what love is and applying it back to God. If we want to understand what God is love, the starting place is Scripture and not our understanding of love, because love is from God. What it's saying in that phrase, God is love, it says, let's read verse 8 again. Anyone who does not love God does not, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If we know who God is, then we know that his character is loving. Yes, one of the principal characteristics of God is love. Throughout the Bible, going back all the way to Moses, when God first self-discloses the nature of who he is in the book of Exodus, it's loving kindness. It's graciousness. And so as we go to God, we are fearful of God in a healthy way, but we understand that God is loving as well. We see the picture of the nature of the love of God in the Trinity. Before creation existed, God existed in Trinitarian love. That God existed, that Christ existed, and the Holy Spirit existed. There is one God, three persons, and they all existed together. Even before creation was spoken into existence. And you know what? They loved one another. In John 5, it says the Father loves the Son. And we know that the Son loves the Father and the Spirit loves them both. There's love between them. Even before you and I were a blink of an eye, God existed in love. And God created mankind to be in this loving relationship with us. Let me talk about the converse of this, because many atheists will pick at this nature of God as love and God being loving in character, and they will say, well, if God is so loving, well, then why does cancer exist? Why does Ebola exist? Why do tornadoes exist? Why do flesh-eating viruses exist? Why do all these horrific things? If God is really loving, then why does all this horrible stuff exist? We've got to put it in the frame of the gospel story. God created us to be in loving relationship with him. Each one of us has rebelled and turned away from God, that we said we don't want God, we don't desire God, we don't want to have anything to do with God. We've turned our back against God. And so creation itself has been distorted. And what God did through Jesus Christ is he's trying to reconcile the world to itself, to heal the world, to make the world into what he wanted it to be. And one day when Christ comes back, the world will finally be healed. You and I are being reconciled because we are in Christ. That reconciliation process continues as more and more are being saved. And ultimately, one day, all of creation will be finally reconciled to God. God is love. And even though there's evil in the world, one day there will be a come a time that evil will no longer exist. God is love, and it's expressed through the gospel. Number three, Christ demonstrates God's love. We were just talking about that. It says in verse 9 this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him." Key word there is manifest. Manifest meaning to display. One of the reasons that Christ came into the world was to display the love of God. Yes, Christ came into the world to save and to rescue, to bear the wrath of God. But in that, we have to also understand that another reason that he came was to display, to make manifest, to make real the love of God, to show us what God's love is like. Without Christ, we would not know the invisible God, that God is spirit. We cannot see God, but in Christ we see God. We also see the love of Christ on the cross. This is what the love of God is truly like. And our definition of what godly love is defined not by us, but by the cross. Many of you know I've been dieting, and I have a certain place that I really struggle with. It's called Dunkin' Donuts. I love the coffee at Dunkin' Donuts. Best cup of coffee around that you can get is at Dunkin' Donuts. But if you go into Dunkin' Donuts, and I go into Dunkin' Donuts, I run into some immediate trouble. Because you go to the counter and you order, and what's behind the counter? The wall of donuts. The wall of donuts. Every type of donut that you can imagine. Glazed goodness. And my eyes focus right to the most deliciousness of Dunkin' Donuts, the glazed chocolate donuts, and my heart starts to pitter-patter. Oh, man, my kingdom for a glazed chocolate donut. And I'm in danger because all of that goodness is up there on display, and it makes you just want it and desire it more. And here in Martinsville, you go to the Martinsville Candy Kitchen. And if you go to the Candy Kitchen, what you first encounter there is just the wall of candy. And you start looking at the wall of candy and you start to salivate. All of that stuff is on display to demonstrate how delicious that product is. That display is the evidence of how delicious those donuts and that candy is. Christ came to save sinful men. But in that act, he came to also display to us the goodness of the love of God, to make us understand that God is for us and not against us. This is the type of love that we see on the cross. As we look on the cross, we see love manifest, love displayed, love wide open for us. Point number four, God loved us first. Verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." Pause right there. God loved us first. This is also expressed in Romans 5:8. God loved us while we were still sinners. Who took the first step? Who made the first move in this love relationship? It was God. I hear many people that will tell me, and they'll say quite incorrectly, that they're seeking God, that they're desiring God, that they want to know God when they're not in relationship with Christ, that they're trying to make the first move to God. That is a false understanding of the relationship, because Christ made the first move. God made the first move. While we wanted to have nothing to do with God, he made the first move because he sent his only son, Jesus, to come and die for us. Many of you might not know this, but in my relationship with my wife, she made the first move. She made the first move. She asked me out. That we were sitting on the bus together one day, going from the campus of James Madison University to the mall, and it's about maybe a 20-minute ride. And I vaguely knew Dana from the Baptist Student Union. And I think I may have said hi to her. She said hi to me. But the whole time we were on the bus, we didn't say one word to each other. And then 20 minutes later, she's getting off the mall, and she looks at me and she says to me, "Hey, we should go out sometime." And I'm thinking, are you crazy? You just didn't talk to me for 20 minutes, but you want to go out on a date with me? She made the first move. She initiated. She just had to have some of this pastor, right? Oh, man, I'm going to get myself in trouble for that one. God made the first move. You did not love God, you did not desire God, but God loved you. He loved you first. Point number five, God loved us sacrificially. But he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. You want to drive a liberal Bible scholar crazy? Mention the word propitiation. But it's there in Scripture, and we have to understand it and understand the nature of what this word propitiation means. He became propitiation for our sins. In many pagan writings, this term means the appeasing, the satisfaction of a wrathful God. In the Old Testament, we see this type of understanding of propitiation in the Old Testament temple. That God in his wrath is wrathful against sin, wrathful against people rebelling against him. And so in the temple process, this sacrificial process of the temple, we see the propitiation of sin. That a blood of a sacrifice is poured on the mercy seat of God in the temple to appease the wrath of God. Then in the temple, we see a life being given in order that someone else may live. That the wrath of God is poured out on a sacrificial animal so that man might live. That a lamb is slain so that man might live. Church, Jesus is your lamb. Christ is your sacrificial lamb. Christ was the propitiation of our sins, as it says here in the Word, that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ and appeased the wrath of God. If the question this morning is, how do we know that we have been saved? The answer is that we love in the same quality as God loved us. Not in a romantic way, not in a sexual way, not in any sort of human way, not like XXL burritos or anything else like this. The quality of the love of God is that he is graceful, that he gives us gifts that we don't deserve. The gift of eternal life is something that we don't deserve, but he gives it to us anyway. That he's merciful, that he withholds the punishment that we rightfully deserve, and his love is sacrificial. The wrath that we deserve was poured out on him. The nature of the love of God is expressed in Philippians 2, that Christ humbled himself, taking on the guise of humanity, becoming a person, letting go of his divinity and his divine nature to become man, to die on the cross, to serve us, and to help us in our distress. And if we are in Christ, we will become just like that. My grandmother and grandfather Smith, my mother's parents have passed away, but I remember going to see them in South Carolina often, and I always used to chuckle to myself and find it humorous when I was a kid that whenever I hung out with Grandma and Grandpa, they would have this weird phrase that I wasn't familiar with. Whenever they would stub their toe or hurt themselves or whatever, they were in pain, they wouldn't say ouch. Apparently the Low Country, South Carolina way to say ouch was owie. I can hear my grandfather even now in his low gravelly voice, he would say owie whenever he'd hurt himself, and I thought that was funny. And it's interesting in my household because my mom still to this day, sometimes when she hurts herself, she'll say owie. Why does she say that? Because my mom is a child of Claude and Odell Smith. Because she grew up in that household, because part of that DNA is in her. She is a child of her parents. Her parents said owie, and so she says owie as well. You can't take a complete stranger from Indiana and have them say owie. You'd have to grow up in Low Country, South Carolina, and be a part of that household. My mom is just like her parents. Sometimes I'll see Sherry Brummett, and I will be listening to her, and I'll hear Paula, because the way that she laughs and the way that she speaks and the cadence of her voice is just like her mom. I can tell that she is a child of her mother. If you've grown up in the household with somebody, you will speak like them, you will act like them, you'll become like them. Understand this, church, when we become born again, we become adopted into God's family, we become children of God. And so if you are a child of God, you will act like your father, especially because Christ is in you. Do you act like a child of your Father in heaven, whose character is love? As we wrap this up today, let's not forget verse 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." As we apply this passage, resist the temptation to dumb this down. Resist the temptation to dumb this down. Because many will read this passage, and as a result, what they will say was, "I need to try to be more like Christ. I need to do better to be a loving person. I need to be more loving. I need to go help elderly people across the street. I need to go give some cookies to my neighbor. I need to go give some money to the poor. I need to do a better job." And if that's your takeaway from this passage, you are wrong. God is the source of love. And you cannot be loving like Christ unless Christ is in you. And so if you look at your life and how you love is not like Christ, the solution is not to try harder, to do more, to work harder. The solution is you need Christ. You need more and more and more of Christ in you. You're going to try to accomplish this stuff of your own accord, and you will fail all the time. And let's also understand that the letter of 1 John is remarkably black and white about this whole matter. That if you truly know God and you truly love God, then you will love as Christ loved you. Black and white. No mincing of words. No parsing of anything. It's what I love about the letter of 1 John. If you know God and if you love God, if you're a child of God, then you will love as Christ loved you. That's the evidence. That's the proof. But the converse is also true. If you don't love others as Christ loved you, then you don't know God or love God. Because if you knew the love of God that went to the cross for your sins, then you would love others as Christ has loved you. Oh, church, as you respond to this passage this morning and you look at your life and you say, I don't love others as Jesus loved me. Oh, don't try harder. You need more of him and less of you. There's a great miracle I've been thinking about this week. The miracle of what it means to be loved by God. This miracle of being in Christ. That yes, Christ came into the world to be manifest, to display the love of God to us. But now Christ lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It's miraculous and amazing to me. That because Christ is in us, we become the manifestation of the love of Christ to others. They can see Christ through Scripture and the love of Christ and the manifest nature of the love of God. But as people see us, as we leave this building, we should manifest the love of God as well. And so, church, this is what I want. Many people will walk around with t-shirts and say, I love my church. People will post on social media, I love my church. I don't think that people really understand what that is supposed to mean and what that's supposed to look like. When people say, I love my church, what they really mean is I get a warm, fuzzy feeling when I go there. I just feel so happy and great because I've been to the church today. That's a substandard understanding of what we have been called to do when it means to love our church. Yes, love your church. But love your church as Christ has loved you. If we really loved our church, then we would do things like forgive when a church member hurts us, to give anonymously and selflessly to church families in need, to resist the temptation to speak negatively about other church members, to pick up the phone and call when another church member needs encouragement, to sacrificially give your time and sit by someone's side who just needs help. In that, the love of Christ is manifest in you. And you have demonstrated that you know God, and that you love God, because Christ is in you.